Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Romans chapter 7. Believe it or not, we actually progressed past 6. Chapter 7. I'm going to read through the first paragraph here, the first 7 verses, or 6 verses. And as we'll see when we get in here, it really flows off of what he said in chapter 6. But anyway. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law was jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? But the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. A number of key words down through there, but one of them is translated in the New American Standard there, released in verse 2 and 6. Separated from a relationship that we had in Adam to a relationship we now have in Christ is the thrust down through here. And he's using the marriage relationship as an illustration to make that point, as we'll see. But before we get in and start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, this morning for the privilege to be able to come together to open your eternal word of truth and to just sit back and let God and the Holy Spirit illuminate the things that we study this morning as we work through this passage of Romans 7 and in the second hour our study in 1 Peter 5. To glean from these passages the truths that you desire us to know and to understand. And we're so thankful that for the freedom that we have in Christ, because of our relationship with him, being in union with him, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life, as we've seen over and over again in our study, but also for the freedom that we have and enjoy in this nation, which we so often, unfortunately, too many take for granted. Freedom is never free. There's a price. And we're so thankful this morning and this weekend and this Memorial Weekend that we and pause and reflect on those that, from our founding, have faithfully served so that we can have and enjoy this freedom. And many, many of them have given their life in tough situations so that we can progress as a nation. And we just thank you for them, and especially for those today that are serving around the world. And in some tough time to be separated from family and home, but it's so necessary if we're going to maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here. And we just thank you for those that are serving. But also thank you for the privilege that we have here in this local assembly of being able to come together and study your word on a consistent basis. And we just thank you for your provision there. And also for the opportunity to bring before you our petitions. We would remember especially Caleb and his health issues that he faces every day that we have a hard time orienting to. But you've been faithful to provide for him, and we just pray that you continue to do that, provide for his father as he ministers to him, provides what is necessary. We'd also thank you for what you've provided for others, for Jackie and her back pain issues, and we just pray that you continue to meet her needs, provide for her. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues that she faces every day. We just pray that you'd provide what's needed for her, and that she'll look to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs each day, as we all do. And we'd also remember Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you'd provide what's needed for them, especially for Bunny, as she's that you'd orient to the situation in which she's in. It's very difficult for her. We just pray that you'd meet her needs, make her realize how much you care for her and provide for her, and give Les the strength that he needs to be able to deal with the situation. And we just are thankful for all those pastors around the country that are out there faithfully preaching the word this morning and providing what's necessary for their congregations to grow and mature and face the issues of life head on with the truth of your word. And we just pray that you continue to provide for those congregations out there. And we just, as we look around, we see so much where the word isn't being taught, where it's being downgraded. And it just pains us to no end, Father. And we just pray that you, this nation might wake up at some point here to the importance of your word. And so many believers just don't care anymore. Don't seem to anyway. It's not important enough. It's going to interfere with my life, whatever. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here, not only in this assembly, but in this nation. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've already noted earlier in our study of Romans that, of course, the law cannot provide what's necessary to save anyone. And Paul's going to make it very clear in this chapter that the law does not provide what's necessary for sanctification, to grow and mature in Christ as a believer. We'll see, you know, the law does have a purpose, has a purpose. But we're no longer under the law's domination at all. And in fact, one of the battlegrounds of Paul's day and of the early church in the first centuries of the church was the place of the law. In fact, it's a battle that's still ongoing. In God's scheme of things, where does it fit in God's plan for the believers in the church age? Need to remember that many of the believers of the early church were Jews, as we saw in our study of Galatians. They had real problems, although they were believers, orienting and stepping away from the legalistic prescriptions of the law and operating under grace, as we saw there in the study of Galatians a few years ago. The Judaizers, as they were referred to. Because the law was so significant. It played a significant role in their lives before salvation. In fact, it governed, for the Jew, it governed every facet of their lives. Nationally, their worship, even their personal lives. And just kind of, there's some interesting parallels between chapter 6 and 7 that help us, I think, as we think through these things and to see what how they fit together. We saw that the key word in chapter 6 was sin. 17 times sin shows up in chapter 6. And sin in the singular, the noun, refers to the sin nature. Not to sin committed, but to sin nature itself, which produces what it's ruling and dominating. It will produce the personal sins. You can count on it, but it's the word emphasizes the sin nature, the source. The key word in chapter 7 is going to be law, namas. It's going to appear 23 times. And we've got, 25 verses. 23 times. So we have six interesting parallels between the two chapters. At least I think they're interesting, so we're going to cover them. First one, chapter 6, the believer's relationship to the sin nature is covered. Our relationship to the sin nature. We're separated from it now. Starts right off, verse 2, chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin, died, says we've been separated from it, still live in it? How shall we live a Christian life as we're supposed to, dominated by the sin nature? Well, the answer to that is you can't. In chapter 7, it's the believer's relationship to the law that's going to be dealt with. Not to the sin so much, but not that it's not there, but the dominant focus is on the relationship to the law. The second one in view is that chapter 6, it speaks of the sin nature having dominion over man. The sin nature having dominion over man. And verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. And the implication there, of course, if you're under the law, you're dominated by it. You're going to still be dominated by your sin nature. 7 speaks of the law having dominion over man. And it's going to deal with that issue and show us that we've been released from that. But the focus is the law having dominion over man. Verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. 3, the third parallel. In chapter 6, specifically in verse 2, which we just says, we died to the sin nature. We were separated from it. In chapter 7, in verse 4, it's going to say, hey, we died to the law. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, being in union with Him. You died to the law. The fourth parallel in chapter 6, we're freed from the sin nature. Freed. Verse 7, an awesome. It says, for he who has died and everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ placed their faith in Him for their salvation is died. In the sense that it's talking about here. We're separated from the rulership of that sin nature. We're freed from the sin nature. Freed from that sin nature. In chapter 7, he talks about being free from or released from the law. Between 2 and 3, you got one of them. The actual release is in verse 2. She is released from the law concerning the husband. Now, the law that it's referring to here, of course, is the Old Testament law. And there's some interesting things. If you're this passage is not teaching marriage principles at all. It's using a known law related to marriage out of the Mosaic law to teach that separation that we have, the relationship that we now have. It's different. We're not under the law anymore. We've been separated from. Anyway, verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. And then point 5, or the fifth one, fifth parallel. In verse 4 of chapter 6, we are now to do what? To walk in newness of life. All based on our identification with Christ that he talks about in verse 3. And that's what baptism means. It means to be identified with something to such a degree that you're totally changed. Doesn't necessarily mean you got dunked in a tank, water. There's no water here in this passage at all. But when he comes to verse 4, after making the point related to the identification, he says, therefore we have been buried together with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. We have a whole new way of living, a whole new power for living, a whole new provision for life in Christ. And then in chapter 7, he says in verse 6 there that we just read, but he says, we are to serve in newness of spirit. See, we can't live the Christian life apart from the Word and the Spirit. It's impossible. But that's what he's saying here. We need to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter under some legalistic system. The last parallel, the sixth one, is actually seen in both chapters, 6 and 7. In chapter 6, verse 21, we see that the fruit of the flesh, the sin nature, when it dominates, is death. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, when that sin nature rules. It's death. The fruit of the flesh is death. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for while we were in the flesh, dominated by the sin nature, and his contrasting here, before salvation and after salvation, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, the lust pattern of the sin nature, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And Paul's going to go back in verse 7 on and for a few verses there and give an illustration of how the sin nature impacted him and the law, and how it related to the, you know, prompting him into an area of sin. And the other parallel is the fruit of the Spirit, God's life. The fruit of the Spirit, God's life. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, the fruit in your life, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. In chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Divine good production in the life. Applying the truth to the Word of God consistently. the antecedent to chapter 7 and the premise for the arguments given here in chapter 7 really go back to verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul, in an attempt to head off at the pass, as he so often does, speaks to those who might distort and misunderstand what he had just taught. He asked another question in verse 15, but verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then he heads off the pass at those that are going to jump on that, and he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And then he goes on from verse 16 on to the end of the chapter to amplify and answer that question. But and it's really, I think, that context as we went through it settled the issue. We were thinking through the passage there that freedom from the law and living under grace does not give anyone license to sin. But that's the key that so many of them hold to, that, boy, if you don't live under the law, at least the Ten Commandments, I mean, you're just a license to sin. That's where you're at. That's where you're going. But now with verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul picks up with another expected objection. And we see that when it says, the translation here is pretty good here. It says, or. That begins verse 1. He made his summary statement in verse 14. Threw out another question, answered that. That's one statement to answer verse 14. And then he comes to chapter 7. Or, here's another way of looking at this thing. Okay? Paul's purpose here is to press home the point that the believer is not under the law, but under grace. You'd be surprised how many really don't understand that out there today, especially in the Reformed camp, the covenant types. If we're to have the impact in our lives that God desires us to have, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will never be short of the resources needed to accomplish what God desires for us in our life, whatever it is. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He's provided everything for life and godliness. Life, what you need to function. Godliness, what you need in your relationship with Him. Chapter 6 emphasized three things that go a long ways towards that end, to getting us to understand that we're not under the law, but under grace. That the provision is going to be there for each of us as we orient to the tests and pressures of life. And this is the key. You know, we're going to be faced with a lot of tough issues out there. And many of us have already faced some really tough issues. The key thing is, what are you going to do when you are faced with those things? You're going to roll over and throw your hands up and, what can I do, you know? Or as I say, go to general quarters, GQ. Or are you going to trust Him? Will you trust me? Type of thing. In our study that we did here a while back. I mean, that's a ever real issue that we've got to face every day. Will you trust me? But how, if you don't have a frame of reference of what the Word says, how can you trust Him? Because you don't know what the provision is. But anyway, the three things that jump out to chapter 6. We need to know. Ah, there's that nasty thing, you don't know. Remember, the local church is to be the classroom of Christianity for the church age. And we need to take in the Word on a consistent basis if we're going to grow and mature and have an impact for Jesus Christ. If we're going to realize the provision in our own lives. You know? So we need to know some things. What Christ has accomplished for us in the cross, which is extensive. And you know, many people jump on that, and a lot of, yeah, you know, he provided our so great salvation. And that's about all they know. But everything that we have for the Christian life, the provision, comes to us from his work on the cross, as we've seen in chapter 6. All those things that, you know, that are involved with being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to be able to walk in that newness of life. Whole new relationship, frame of reference, everything's new. Because we're new creations in Christ. Second thing, we need to consider. We need to count as true what God has himself already done for us and provided for us. We need to know the reality of that. That's verse 11. Very important verse there, chapter 6. He's gone through and laid out in the first 10 verses the basic truths that we need to know and understand related to our identification. He gets to verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead." Count as true the things that I just covered. You're dead to sin, separated from its domination in your life, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's alive to God in Christ Jesus, in that relationship of identification that he just talked about. We're dead to sin, alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ. And he's really saying, okay, that's what I've just covered. Now believe it. Regard it as truth, fact, so it can impact your life. We are then, the third point there is we are to present. Make choices in our life to place ourselves at the service of God. Therefore, placing our members at his disposal for service, not to the old nature. This involves really who are we responding to or obedient to. Verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and count your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Choice is yours. That big old volition jumps up there and says, okay, I'm going to choose. Key here is faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith, when you think of it, always has an object. Whether it's in salvation, of course, it's the object is Jesus Christ and his work on a cross. For the believer, faith is in the Word, what it says. And how can we have faith in the Word if we don't know it? That's why I put need to know first, because he makes that point several times. Know this, know that. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. Got to know some things. See, so many believers, you know, get in this mystical stuff, you know, the idea that we can just sit down, contemplate our navels, and the provision will be there. Doesn't quite work that way. We need to be responsive to God's grace provision. What God accomplished for us on our behalf on the cross. In other words, at some point, we've got to face the issues and take the Word of God seriously as believers. But what is the tendency that we all have? To try to live the Christian life on the basis of our own efforts and our own ability. It's easy to fall back on that. And really, that's living on the basis of works. By trying and struggling with the issues that we're facing. By making resolutions. By trying to follow external rules and regulations. The more we try in that vein, the more we struggle, Paul says here in chapter 7, you're going to fail. This is really the point of this whole chapter. Growing and maturing as a believer and living a holy, sanctified life does not come in any way, shape, or form by relationship to the law. Any more than we are justified by keeping the law. We've seen in the purpose of the law is to point out what sin is from God's viewpoint. It has a purpose. In fact, we're going to see he refers to it as being holy, righteous, and just. Still cannot save. Cannot provide what's needed for sanctification. In fact, we saw the illustration of that, the challenge that Paul makes to the Galatian church in chapter 3. Because they had been thrown off stride, off message, by the way they were dealing with these Judaizers. And he really challenges them here. It's a very strong didactic book, as you recall. A lot of strong, sharp teaching to get them back on track. These first five verses here. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's conned you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Were they saved? Did they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the law or by hearing in faith? Believing that he died for them. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Which is what they were trying to do, is go back and, if you recall, bring some of the precepts of the Mosaic Law into their practice. And Paul is saying, no, you don't do that. You don't mix law and grace. And then in verse 5, he says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by with the hearing with faith? By the hearing with faith. Clearly, the responsibility of the believer is the hearing of faith, not law observance. Grace and faith characterize God's way, not law performance living. Okay? And that's something we got to get down pat here at some point. The law does not give us the desire or the motivation nor the power to obey the precepts of the Word. But grace does. It motivates us. It instructs us. As we saw here a few weeks ago, we went through Titus 2:12. It makes it very clear, I believe, the subject here from verse 11 through 13, 14 is grace. And he says here in verse 12, he says that grace is the subject, is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It provides the instruction. It provides the motivation. What does? Grace does. If we're to understand the thrust of chapter 7 and the struggle that we will find Paul dealing with here, we need to remember that as believers, we have two natures. Most often depicted, if we saw it in Ephesians, it's in the Colossians, it's depicted as the old and new man. There are positional and experiential aspects of each. The old man we saw in chapter 6, verse 6, was crucified with Christ. And the emphasis there is that all that we were in Adam before salvation was crucified with Christ. In doing this, God did not eradicate the indwelling sin nature. It's still there. But we've died to it. We're freed from its ruling power. It no longer has any legal right to dominate our life. And that's the point of that verse 7. For he who has died, and of course the one who has died is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ. We died when we were identified with Christ, placed into union with him. We died to that all that we were in Adam. And now we're placed into a new relationship. We have an old relationship, we have a new relationship. But we still have that sin nature. It's still there. But I love that last part of verse 7. He says, we're freed from sin. Freed from it. It no longer has to dominate and rule your life. But it goes back to your willingness to be responsive and obedient to the Word of God and apply it. Got to know it. Got to be willing to apply it. For that, what is provided positionally to become a reality experientially, day by day, as you face the various tests and issues of life. And we have all kinds of issues that we have to face every day. The new man is all that we are, having been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, a new creation in Christ, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Plus, as we move along in a Christian life, building in a frame of reference of truth. That should be a constant building process, construction, if you will. We saw in Ephesians 4, Paul uses, and in chapter 2 also, he's building something within, and it's being built. And that new man based on the Word of God. Not human viewpoint. Not the philosophies of the day. But a worldview developed from an understanding of the Word of God. Now, what we have to recognize is that there is an ongoing battle for the influence of our thinking. And he's going to be dealing with that battle here in this context. He recognizes that battle. It was real in his own life. This new nature really wants to do the will of God. Wants to do what is right. Wants to do the right thing. But that sin nature is sitting there, you know, ever present, enticing us, seeking to bring us back under its sphere of influence and domination in our life. But Paul is going to say here, by using himself as the example, all through the chapter, that there is no way that you can handle the lusts of the sin nature, the desires, the enticing of the sin nature, by using a law performance system. It just doesn't work. It won't work. Trying that, Paul will say here, he lost every time. Because it didn't work. But like many of us, it took a while to catch on. We got to be hit upside the head a few times to wake up. He was no different. Awesome Paul. Took a while. We don't really have any indication how long, but he finally caught on. We're going to find, as we progress through the passage and get into chapter 8, that this new regime of grace through the union with Christ governs our life as believers in the way, in the pattern of life that we are to, you know, walk in this newness of life, to walk worthy, these kind of things. And we do it by the power of the Spirit and a knowledge of the Word of God. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit who indwells, if He's got something to work with, is going to motivate and empower you to obey the Word of God. But He can't, if He doesn't have any in the Word, in the frame of reference to work with, you know, he's basically powerless in that sense. And whose fault is that? His or ours? Of course, it's ours. What goes on? What is present in the believer? Well, first observation here is we have two separate entities resident in every believer. And we saw this Wednesday night. We started our going through the study on the rulership aspect. We finished up the old sin nature and moved on into the rulership of life. And this is one of the key things here. Recognize that you do have two resident in your life. The Holy Spirit and that sin nature. You got that flesh, that sin nature. Part of what we were in Adam that's still there, left after being crucified with Christ. And you stop thinking, well, why did He do that? Why did He leave us with that sin nature? Why didn't He just take it away? As He did all the rest of the stuff that we were in Adam. You need that will you trust me aspect. Are you going to go with that? Or are you going to go with what I say in the Word? Got a challenge. Internal and external pressures. Say, remember Adam in the garden and he didn't have that internal pressure. We do. We're going to see in Romans chapter 8 verse 9 an aspect about the resident. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. I mean, how much plainer can you be? It's very strong. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 6:19. One that you need to remember. Because it makes it very clear. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, given at the point of belief in Jesus Christ, point of salvation, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Huh. You are not your own. You belong to Him as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, this having two residents within will be the case until we die or the rapture occurs. Many believers would like to the flesh to just go away and are afraid the Holy Spirit will. I don't know if you remember years ago, but what's his name? Evangelist got caught with his pants down, literally. And he got up there before his congregation and on TV and the whole thing and prayed, you know, "Oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Yeah. Showed how much he knew. Very slick speaker. Great singing voice. And that's what brought him in, I guess. I don't know. What's funny on that one was that it's one of those cases where he'd been before that jumping up and down about this guy and other evangelists in New Orleans. About some sexual sin that he thought he committed. And he turned around. You know, that's real Matthew 7 hypocrisy. He was jumping on that guy when he was as guilty or more so than the other guy. And it never was proved about the other guy, but it definitely was proved about him. Big blight on the Christian community out there. Question that, you know, that many throw out there is, well, you know, what they're trying to do with religion, with their works-oriented systems, is to improve the flesh, to improve the sin nature. But can you do that? No, you can't do that. When we looked at Jeremiah here just recently, 17:9, under the old sin nature study. When your heart and your mind is dominated by the sin nature, which is what is in view here, when it rules, it says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't improve it. You can't make it better in that sense. What you need to do is to be operating under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That'll change the whole ball game. Now, at best, the sin nature can be restrained, and that's what the law was doing, by an external law. If that law is recognized, it just restrains it. Doesn't deal with the issues. So the flesh indwells every cell of your body, the sin nature. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells. That's the two entities. And these two entities are separate as they can be, totally opposite, antithetical to one another. The Holy Spirit will not accommodate the flesh, and the flesh will not accommodate the Holy Spirit. They always have a different agenda, different objectives for you. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 5. And I guess down there in verse 17. Of course, verse 16 makes it clear that there's no mixing. It's either sin nature's ruling or God the Holy Spirit's ruling? One or the other. When it gets to verse 17, he says, here's the reason. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's never a truce. This is a warfare that's continual. And the only way you can dominate that sin nature is with the Word of God. That being the dominant force that's providing the frame of reference of thinking for you. And that thinking illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. So He illuminates what's coming in, and He also illuminates what you need to pull into the analysis center of the soul, as we've seen, to make the good, solid decisions in your life. There is no sharing of control. These are absolutes. It's one or the other. Not a little of this, a little of both, the other. Doesn't work that way. All of our actions are the result of which is influencing or dominant at the moment. And that's what we need to recognize. The manifestations of the sin nature are not stereotypical. Can the sin nature sponsor something really nice? You bet. Hypocritical? You bet. Good example of that is with Saul. Saul was a good one to do what was wrong, often, and then try to put a good spin on it. You could tell just how wrong going through the passages with him. How wrong he is by how loud and forceful he was in his praise of God. And if you look carefully at the passages, you'll see that that's the result of what he's doing. You know, and I've seen guys like that when they're preaching, you know, the yellers, you know. There's a lot of guys that think that, you know, if they're not 10 octaves up, they're not really preaching, you know. But I've seen, you know, those that are yellers or screamers, the louder they're screaming, the louder they're yelling, the farther off the text they are. They're off in a toolie someplace. I don't know what the deal is, but I've noticed that over the years. For me, the yellers, the screamers, you know, I just tune them out. I put there, I think, did I put the outline for the chapter 7 in there? The overall outline is in the first part there, but you can look at that and go through there, but the section we're going to look at first here, verses 1 through 6, breaks down, you really have a contrast here between the authority of the law and the liberation from the law. Verse 1 is the principle. 2 and 3 is an illustration from marriage. And then 4 through 6 is the application. Let's see, we got well, maybe we can get through verse 1 anyway. I'd hope to be down, but that's always the case, I guess. So anyway, the principle, anyway, we'll get that established here. Or do you not know? Back to that knowing stuff. Brethren, fellow believers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, are familiar with the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, he's addressing this clearly to believers. That word there, when he says brethren, adelphi, actually it's plural, so it's adelphoi, is only used of believers. So whenever you find that brethren in the English translation, it's referring to believers. other words for those of that aren't believers, that friends and that kind of thing. This is the first time since chapter 1, verse 13, that he has used this term. Only believers will understand the inner conflict that Paul speaks of here. Not the unbeliever. The unbeliever's got no inner battle, because there's nothing to stand in contrast to the sin nature. You say, well, there's a contrast between the lust pattern and the human good side of the sin nature, but that doesn't even compare to the contrast between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the sin nature. He says, okay, do you not know? This is a phrase that Paul uses with a couple of ideas behind it and motivations for putting it in. He says, one is that you don't know, therefore I'm going to teach you. So pay attention to the facts that follow. That's one way he uses it. Another way is that you don't know, you've forgotten what I've taught you. Now pay attention. So it's either you don't know and haven't known, and I'm going to teach you, or you've forgotten what I've taught you. Now pay attention. Paul's focus here is directed to those who know the law. Reference here is to an understanding of a basic principle of law, having a common knowledge of that principle of law. Here related to marriage. The law known by those, even in Rome, as well as others. Speaking here in verse 1 of a commonly known law. Yeah. The principle stated here, the characteristic of law that's in view, being pointed out, is that the law rules, has jurisdiction, as long as the individual lives, this law that's in view. He uses kuriuo, the word for Lord. Puts it in the present tense. Indicative, which means it's a reality, says that the law is lord over, master over the individual as long as he lives. Therefore, the power of law is broken by death. That's sort of a self-evident principle. You cannot arrest a corpse. When we come to the cross and believed in Christ, we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We passed out of the realm where the law had jurisdiction. The law's purpose, the knowledge of sin, point out that we're sinners in need of salvation. We also come under a new standing before God, and we passed from being under law to being under grace. There was a death in view. We died with Christ. We were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are no longer under law, but under grace, as he said very clearly in chapter 6, verse 14. If we fail to understand that the law has no jurisdiction over us, we are not going to turn to the new dynamic and a motivator of our life, that is, grace. Again, the principle, the law only has jurisdiction while one is alive. Okay? And that you have to remember. You're going to have to remember that for 2 weeks. At least 2 weeks. I'd hope you remember it longer than that. But I won't be here next week. John will be teaching next week. And I hope you're going to be here, because he'll be presenting some great stuff, as always. But we're going to take a week off. Go diddy-bopping around and go watch some little cars go around the track. You know, some of us enjoy that stuff. But anyway, course, they're trying to work against us here this week, because the one track we're going to, there's three of them, but one of them had a big fire and did a bunch of damage. Somebody set it on fire. But they're going to be in operation for next week. So, at least that's what they said on their website. So, no sweat. So we'll be gone next Sunday and the Wednesday after that. Okay. Father, we're thankful that you have indeed graced us out, providing us with the freedom that we have in Christ. That is so awesome. The provision is just beyond our comprehension that you have made for us in and through him. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, willing to be obedient to it. We see that Christ set the example related to that, being obedient even unto death, so that we can have, by faith in him, the gift of salvation. And we just pray that we would continue to orient to your word, be responsive to it, and willing to live it out and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.